Romans 5, 1 through 11. We covered verses 1 and 2 last week, and we explored peace with God, access to grace by faith, and rejoicing in hope, among other things. And I was wondering how it went with you this week about your rejoicing and your reminding yourself about rejoicing. But now on to verses 3 through 11. Believers are living in the present in positional peace with God. We're no longer God's enemy, and that's real good news, but that does not mean that we have peace on earth. In fact, when we're loyal to God, God's enemies will make us their enemies. That's just how loyalty goes. If you're a true friend, you will always take on the true enemies of the person you befriend. It's the nature of loyalty. So, as we glory in peace that we have with God, we're also going to learn to glory in the peace we lack with God's enemies. As one author states, that's strong medicine. We glory in hope of the good things that are coming. We also glory in the negative experiences that are a result of following Christ. We glory in the cost that identification with Christ creates. And we glory not because we're psychotic pain lovers or that we need to get into that sickness. We glory because we know what it is producing, what it is proving, and what it is providing. And we're going to go into that. We rejoice because whatever we face is worth the price. We don't love the price, but we love the outcome. There's a story that a ruler wanted to punish a Christian, and he told one of his staff members to kill that Christian. And the staff member said, well, that's not going to hurt the Christian because he'll view death as a good thing. Okay, said the ruler, then torture him, but don't kill him. And he said, that won't work either. He'll rejoice that he was chosen to suffer for Christ's sake. So the ruler said, well, what will hurt him? And the staff member said that the only thing that would truly hurt him is if you could cause him to sin. And that's a perfect example of what's being described in these next verses. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So not only is the believer rejoicing in the future hope of God's glory, but he glories now in tribulations. This is life as we know it. This is what we live with while waiting and while hoping and while identifying. We will face tribulations. Tribulations are oppression, affliction, distress, straits, the hard times we face when standing by faith in grace. Last week we talked about rejoicing, glorying, bragging in hope. It's the same word for rejoicing. This word for rejoice is the same word that's used to rejoice in tribulations, which would seem a little bit odd if you didn't see the context in the rest of Scripture. We're bragging about God, we're rejoicing in God in the midst of our tribulations. These tribulations are the direct result of identifying with Christ. That's commonly how the word tribulation is used in Scripture. It's commonly the cost of following Christ that is dished out frequently by God's enemies. Even while we know that God will reveal His glory in the future, we in hope glorify God in the realities of our present existence. And why? Because we know those three things about it. We know that they are evidence that we are Christ's people. Our tribulations are evidence that we are Christ's people. This is what tribulation is proving, that we are Christ's people. John 15, 18 through 21 says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So the first thing is, that's what tribulation is proving. Then the second, we also know that the tribulations will produce good things in our lives for God's glory. This is what it is producing. 2 Corinthians 4:7. And these are just sample passages. There are lots of passages to back this up. 2 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then the third thing that we see, we know that we are assured a great reward. That's what these tribulations are providing. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What a rich encouragement this is to us when we face tribulations. We truly have rich reasons to rejoice, given what all those tribulations mean and what they convey, what they provide. So as we face tribulations, it might be good to take a good look in Scripture and see just what it is that those tribulations and the verses about tribulations say. Now, next we see that those tribulations produce perseverance. Scripture is always very realistic about the life that we're to live on this planet. There's no flowery pie-in-the-sky picture of our existence on this planet. To live for Christ will involve persecution of one sort or another. Our faith and our resources are sufficient to face these tribulations. God has seen to that. So we glory in the tribulations because there's a point. The tribulations produce something. And it's not suffering for the sake of suffering. It's suffering that causes a better outcome for the glory of God. Here we see that the tribulations, along with the other things, produce perseverance. Perseverance is a steadfastness, a constancy, an endurance. In the New Testament, it's the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. It's patiently and steadfastly, a patient, steadfast waiting for, enduring. That's what perseverance is. The believer has a goal, and that is to be faithful to his Lord until death. Tribulations are a helper in that process. They're not a distraction from faith, but a builder of faith. They produce a steadfast and a patient waiting dependence upon God. It helps the believer to cling to his purpose. Times of plenty and comfort do not usually produce this quality. I mean, think about it in your own life. When your life goes really well, how often does that produce wonderful spiritual fruit? But hard times, when greeted by faith, have more of a tendency to make of us those things that we are not. This perseverance is a standing up to the tribulation. It's resisting the pressure to fold, to quit. It's a keeping on, keeping on. And then in verse 4, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Then what does this endurance and steadfastness result in? Character. Approved, tried character. A proof, a specimen of tried worth. If a person faces rough times and clings to his faith, he develops the habit of hanging on to God. He can be trusted to cling to Christ no matter what happens. He's a solid person, not one likely to bail out or change positions due to external situations, due to difficult circumstances. He's trustable. The best predictor of future behavior is past behaviors, Mike said a lot of times. And when a believer faces hard times and holds on to Christ, he's likely to continue doing the same. And what does character produce? Hope, joyful and confident expectation of that which God is going to do. Hope. As we face tribulations which produce a habit of hanging on to God, a constancy which produces a habitual walk with God, a trustable character, and living according to what God says, this then produces a joyful and confident expectation of what God will do now and especially in the future. We learn to live like David, who, it's amazing as you read through the Psalms, how many times he finds himself in the midst of the worst circumstances, and then the next thing he talks about is what God is going to do, or how great God is in the midst of the circumstances. Not once he's seen the solution, but when he's sitting in the middle of it. And that's what God will do in us. Now, verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This confident expectation does not disappoint. And that word for disappoint is to dishonor, disgrace, to put to shame, to make ashamed. Now remember how Paul said when we started this study, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul was not ashamed. Well, that's why our hope does not disappoint us, does not shame us. It will not dishonor us, because the one who we trust to deliver us will deliver us. He will always do everything that he has promised to do. Our hope in Romans starts with the revelation of God's grace and God's righteousness. We learn some things in our head, and God causes us to believe those things. But that cognitive hope becomes an experiential hope. The love of God gets poured out in our hearts. We become even more confident because we experienced what we believed was true. What we heard, in fact, we experienced. And it became part of our lives. There are two ways to see in that phrase, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, at least two that I could think of. And they are both true. First, God has poured out his love for us and his love for others along with his love for us in our hearts. He has lavished his love on us by his word and his spirit who lives in us. It has been revealed factually and it has been poured out experientially. Christ said that the world would know that we're believers by our love for one another. And in 1 John 4, it says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." A believer is a channel for God's love to this planet. God's love for us is poured out in our hearts and overflows to those that we come in contact with. Christ met our need without regard for His expense, and this quality is poured out on us, and we will do the same. It's an undeniable force in a believer's life, God's love. The second way of seeing it is that God has poured into us a love for Himself. And we know that if we love God at all, we know it didn't come from us. We love Him because He first loved us. This love, when present in our lives, is a rock-solid evidence that God has wrought a change in our lives. He has caused us to love Him. And instead of running and hiding from God, like Adam and Eve did, we run to God, which is something only God can create in a person. We seek to learn the law to love God better. We seek to spurn sin because God hates sin. We seek to witness to others because God wants us, He wants to bring His children to Himself. Are you discouraged this morning and looking for a reason for some encouragement? Are you looking for some evidence for that encouragement? If you love God and you love God's people, let that be an encouragement. Think about that a little bit. Where'd that come from? It didn't come from you. It isn't from some bright idea that we've had. If you see in yourself the striving day after day to love God and serve Him better, that in itself is encouragement. The love of God came from God, and we are blessed to have it and should be encouraged to see it. The word for poured out or shed abroad is the same word as used in Acts 2:33, where God shed forth the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The love of God was given to us the same way that the first century church received the Holy Spirit's outpouring. And then it says, by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of what God is doing to us, or what God is going to do in us and to us. So we have that guarantee, that pouring out, the absolute certainty, because we have the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." 2 Corinthians 5:4 said, "For we are in this tent, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." In Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." And this Holy Spirit has been given to every believer. If the Holy Spirit is not in you, you are not of His. If He is, you are. Scripture makes it that clear. It's good to notice that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is a gift. It tells us that in the verse as well. We cannot earn God's presence inside us. It's like salvation that must be given to us. Now, how did we get this gift? What was the source of this gift? What enabled this gift? It's interesting. In verse 6, it says, For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul's been talking about salvation by faith versus salvation earned by works. Now he goes on to lay more fuel on the fire that he has already started. When did Christ die for us? And what was our status when Christ died for us? It says we were still without strength. The word for without strength is used in Acts 4 describing the lame man prior to being healed. The word is translated there impotent. The man could not get up, and no amount of trying would gain any success in the matter. That is what we are like before Christ moves upon us spiritually. We cannot love God. We cannot turn our hearts toward God. We have no faith that saves us. We are completely dependent upon the God who saves. We are without strength. That was the status of our hearts before God moved on our behalf. Then it says due time. The word for due is befitting, congruous, corresponding to a thing. When the time was perfectly fit for God's purpose, when it was congruous to His plan and our need, Christ died. And who did He die for? The faithful? No, not at all. He died for the ungodly. He died for those without strength to save themselves. It's amazing to me, as I was thinking about this, that there was a tick of the clock that was perfect for God's purpose. There was no other tick of the clock that was perfect for God's purpose. God did not want Christ to die 100 years, a few weeks, or even a few seconds before or after Christ died. Christ died in due time. It was the perfect time in history for Him to die. God had this in mind before there was time, that Christ would die in one specific moment for the sins of everyone who would ever come to Him. Then verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But now Paul drives home the point, he drives home the truth of our unworthiness, the idea that salvation is by faith, not fleshly works. He points out that it is rare that anyone dies for anyone else. Even if a person has a record of doing very good things for others, it's still rare. Take note that the word righteous here is being used loosely. Even today, we might say, well, he's a good man, and most of us would understand what we mean about that. We don't mean that this person is going to go to heaven on their own merit. But what we mean is that the man exhibits some virtues. So it is rare that a man would give up his life for a virtuous person. But it could happen. You hear like military stories and things like that. Maybe a person would actually die for a person who has been very good to him or been very good to others. That has happened in the history of the world. So it's possible, but it's rare. But then verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No one dies for a person who is at enmity against him. No one dies for the man that is in the state of sinning against him. That's more than rare. Apart from the love of Christ, that does not happen. But that is exactly what Christ did. But God demonstrates His love. Like many of the uses of the word but in Scripture, this is one that saves our lives. This is a but that you're very, very glad to see. God demonstrated. One of the uses of the Greek word for demonstrated is to put together by way of composition or combination, to teach by combining and comparing. God demonstrates His love for us here, possibly by comparing it to our love for one another, and it's vastly superior. God demonstrates His own love toward us by having Christ die for us while we were still actively sinning against Him. That's the kind of love that God has. We don't humanly have this love, but He does. God did not have the kind of selfish human love that we're so used to. We give so we can get. We do what's in our best interest. We don't naturally sacrifice without some hope of a reward that is worth the sacrifice. We give things of value to get things of value. But Christ died because we needed Him to die. He died to save us. I don't see how we could ever be worth His sacrifice in the way that we would think of it. I don't see how we could ever be worth what He did for us. We know that Christ wants to have a family for Himself, but He has no need the way we commonly think of need. He has no need to do so. So it was out of His love that He did these things. He died because it was like Him and like His Father to meet the need, no matter what the cost. That's the kind of love that God has shed out in our hearts. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, this one gave me a little trouble. Much more than. As you're reading that, it's much more than what? And I think what Paul's saying is that if Christ died for us to save us when we were in the state of sin against Him, how much more will our hope not disappoint us, knowing this additional evidence that we now have been justified by His blood, and we are no longer in the state of enmity against Him? It's one thing to have Christ die for us, to perform this self-sacrificing act, which is incredible in itself, but it is another to know the effect that this act has had in eternity for our benefit. His death proves His loving intent, but justification proves the effectiveness of His sacrifice. He truly did take on our sin and give us His righteousness. His blood wasn't just a loving act, but it was an effective act. It has brought us back into a peaceful relationship with God, and we are no longer facing the wrath that our sin deserved. Christ took that wrath, and by Him we will be saved from that wrath. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I think Paul here restates what he has just said in another way. That's the way I understand it, at least currently. If Christ's death changed us from being enemies to being reconciled to God, if that's what Christ's death did, just think of what His resurrection life power will do in those who are reconciled. Reconciled is to return to favor with, to be reconciled to one, to receive one into favor. So as enemies, we were received into God's favor. We were returned to favor with God, and this was accomplished not by any fleshly act, but through the death of God's own Son. That's very good and absolutely essential, but there's more. Having us in this right state is only half the goal. We have a life to live for God's glory, and Christ's life is the power that we will live that life by. We were saved by Christ's death, and will be saved by His life. One put us in a state of peace with God, a reconciled state, but we're still living. There are works prepared for us from the beginning of time. How will we live now? How will we perform those works? How will we continue to live in this reconciled state? It is by the power of Christ's life, by His resurrected life. Now, as we go about our lives, is this what flesh will tell us? Will we always feel that this is true? No. But God says it, and we can assume it by faith and count on it that we have His resurrection power in us to enable us to live the Christian life. We can walk by faith, from faith to faith, and we can live for Christ, trusting Him. He has given us power. And verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So not only were we reconciled to God by Christ's death, and not only do we live in the power of Christ's resurrected life, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't just exist, but we live in a state of rejoicing. We have more than the technical state of peace with God and a power for living. We have a reason to rejoice every day. Previously, Paul said we glory in hope, or basically we rejoice in hope. Then we rejoice in tribulation, and that's the same word here. Here we glory in God. We rejoice in God. Our hope does not disappoint us. The doctrine here is so rich, and Mike is going to bring out a lot more of the experiential nature of what he's talking about in the love of God being poured out upon us. But it just leaves us with such reason for rejoicing. It's no wonder that the word rejoice is used three times here, referring to three different things. And I thought about it some more, and I thought the most fitting thing again would be duplication of what we did last week, to remind ourselves, based on this passage, just how much we have to rejoice in Christ for. So let's sing that little verse again.